Well, greetings, brethren. It's nice to be with you today. Thank you to the hymn choir, all 145 voices. Very nice. Now, Dr. Hoover, you threw me. There was no a cappella in the second verse. You know, I thought here he was just a creature of habit, and now he, you know, a musician. They're always creative. They have a different way, you know, so you just go with it. It's nice to have everybody sing those words. You know, it's interesting. There's this lovely line in that second stanza that says, "The ancient church's story." And that's kind of what I would like to talk about today, is the story that is found in the New Testament. And it's something that I hope encourages us, because I pondered and pondered and pondered. And you know, you're looking for what you feel God through the scripture and prayer is moving you to say. And I pondered and I pondered. And then, you know, I say, well, what is it that I want to hear today? You know, what do I want God to tell me with all the trouble and all the uncertainty around? You know, many of us, you know, fly perhaps a little more frequently than others. Well, you know, the lovely headline, "Mid-air bomb attempt fails," okay, comforts me. But the first part of that headline does not comfort me, right? Mid-air bomb. Brethren, the world around us is, as this hymn says, is swirling. There are wars and rumors of wars. There are economic plans and non-economic plans. There are bailouts. There are health cares, debates, higher taxes, no taxes. Who should pay for what? Why should we pay for it? Are we in the middle of a depression or a recession? Are our schools doing a good job or a bad job? Sickness, terminal disease. We're all waiting to know if it's all going to turn out all right. All are trusting, right? All are waiting. That's what we want to know. Is it all going to turn out okay? The good news message of the Bible you hold in your laps is that it's going to be more than all right. God has a plan that provides for man's reconciliation to man and man to God and an eternal future. Now that is ambitious. And our God can pull it together. Last week's messages grew on me throughout the week. The theme of God's approach to man's life is rather incredible. I know that Mr. Hopkinson treated this subject in Romans from a very technical point of view. And quite frankly, I would like to see it again, and maybe again. Because, you know, Greek words and Aramaic words, and they fly across the screen. But the point was not lost, was it? That we must peel back the onion of time and tradition that's been applied to the New Testament writings. And we must see in its place the standing that we have before God as outlined in the scripture. It's critical to a right understanding of where we are in God's view, where the world is, why the world is, and how it will be saved. If we grasp the full meaning of redemption, it affects not only our everyday life, but our future and all of mankind. What incredible thoughts as you reflect on last week's messages. And so now today, we have not met together in celebration of a Christ child born. We have met on a Sabbath day to talk about a Christ who was a Savior, who's risen, who's ruling and returning. That is the message that you and I, in our heart of hearts, with all the trouble around us, want to know about. The message of how God's saving us through the process of time. Brethren, I would submit to you that all the flurry we hear around, and I use the word flurry for those who are from snow climates, but The flurry in this season is not just the snow. It's the half-truths and the half-innuendos, and some of the scriptures applied right and some of them wrong. Brethren, all of this has taken on so much human tradition that most of it is rendered practically useless for salvation's sake. Is that not true? All the richness of a Christ child born as a king is lost because they forget that he is the king. That he is the ruler. That he is the one we believe, as we heard in the sermonette. Brethren, we have learned long ago that we must carefully study the scriptures. We must peel it back. We must allow God and time to speak to our hearts through his entire written word. So today, my goal is to draw back the curtains of history and see the attitude of hope that was in the gospel message of the early followers of Christ. A message of reconciliation and salvation that shaped not only the New Testament writings, but that has changed our lives today. And only goes forward, I submit to you, by the acknowledgement of God's great love. Today, by looking at the earliest records of the New Testament, we will find evidence of God and Christ's focused approach as opposed to the fake religious message that's all around us. The nature, the tenor of God's modus operandi, his strategy, will become clearer to us. We can hold it tighter and tighter as the days become darker and more dismal. Let us get started. Some of the scriptures that I found today come from the new evidence that demands a verdict that we're using in the senior youth teen class. Josh McDowell on page 126 makes this comment. He says, recorded in the pages of the New Testament, biblical scholars have identified what they believe are at least portions of the early Christian creedal confessions that were formulated and passed on verbally years before they were ever recorded in the books of the New Testament. Gary Habermas, a scholar and apologist, explains that these affirmations preserve some of the earliest reports concerning Jesus from the time of the first century. Therefore, in a real sense, the creeds preserve the pre-New Testament material and are our earliest sources for the life of Jesus. While their approach in this text, Mr. McDowell's I've referred to, is to look for the historical early eyewitness accounts. Today, I would like us to look at these eight historical accounts, but I would like us to notice as we peel them back, look at the attitude that the New Testament church had towards this incredible message of salvation. Look at how they preserved, even through the writings, that attitude of love, compassion that flowed from a willing God, a willing Savior to save their created mankind. Let's turn over to Luke 24. Luke 24. Luke, the great biographer of the New Testament, who as I read and go through and learn more and more, you realize it seems to me he traveled throughout Asia Minor to gather the stories that he wanted to know what the witnesses saw, and he wrote it down. Read his words carefully, and they inspire you because of the depth of their truth. Luke 24, 34. The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon! Explanation point. This phrase, scholars feel, is one of those creedal confessions, one of those things that are in quotes because they got it from the people, that it was passed down every time they talked about Jesus Christ. Why? It's the heart and core of the matter, is it not? If Jesus Christ did not die, and is not resurrected, and was not seen by anyone, then everything is a hoax. Right? It's the core. Now, notice verse backing up in the story. That's the punchline. But now, let's put the meat on the bones. Go back to verse 19. Remember that Peter has gone to the grave. The Christ is not there. He's walking along the road and he's just befuddled. Mary saw a vision, okay? I mean, that's all he can think. Is, you know, she loved Jesus Christ a lot. You know, she went there, she was just overwhelmed, and she saw a vision that, yeah, he'll be resurrected. He didn't get it, right? This is unbelief, right? I mean, this is like one of those all-nighters. No, this is an all-nighter of all-nighters, right? For all this time, they were up. They were with Christ. They thought he was about to redeem Israel, and he sacrificed. And the whole trial, have they gone to sleep? They're exhausted. 3 days and three nights, and oh my, they've gone back there. They don't understand. I don't think they remembered the 3 days and three nights part. I think they only got there that morning because they understood the holy days, and they couldn't get there. There wasn't light. There were no street lights from here to Palmdale and back, right? I mean, it was black. It was black. It was dark. And so Peter says in verse 19, he's walking along and Jesus comes up to them, but doesn't reveal himself. And he said to them, "What things are you talking about?" And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people." He was mighty. He was doing miracles. People were being raised to life. I mean, Jesus was not a guy in the corner and it just was kind of, you know, well, we didn't... It wasn't fake. They knew it. They thought. And in verse 20, "And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we are hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." I mean, Peter's like, it had to be him. Was I duped? "Indeed, besides all of this, today's the third day since these things happened." You know what I mean? Every day that body goes, there's less and less chance that he is going to ever come out of that body. Right? I mean, we don't have to get graphic, but I mean, it just gets really, really bad. And Peter's like, now what? "And yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who had said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And so, later, when they go on, and he utters those lovely words and he breaks the bread, they knew he was alive and he vanished. It's an incredible story. It's an incredible account. But what is the point of verse 24? All the rest is how you get there. But they got the punchline. The punchline that they repeated to their children and their children's children is that I was there and Jesus was real. He was crucified and he died and was in the grave 3 days and three nights. And now they repeat. And Luke pulls out those words from those confessionals and those sermons that he had heard. And he says, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." The hope that is in that phrase every time they mentioned it. See the love. Peter says, "I wasn't betrayed. I wasn't duped. It was really him." That's what that phrase meant. It was the rallying cry every time they got together. Christ was real. And he was their Savior. Through all those years, every time they rehearsed it, "The Lord has risen." And I submit to you something that you will not find in any scholarly book. When did they rehearse these things? When did the import of the phrases and things become paramount? On Passover. On the first day of unleavened bread. And the last day of unleavened bread. Pentecost. Trumpets, atonement. Brethren, when do the truths of God come to us and occupy our hearts in a way we will never let them go? It's on those holy days when we see the spiritual significance of God's plan of redemption. That's when we grab a hold of them, and that's what these phrases mean. They are the earliest comments of our forefathers. Why? Because they never forgot and they reinforced them on the right times and the right places, the good news message. Turn over to Peter's account in 1 Peter 3:18. This is a fun one. Verse 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. Now, Gary Habermas, on page 122 of his work, The Verdict of the History of Christianity, says, this ancient piece of tradition here, 3:18, connects Jesus' historical death on the cross as the sinless Messiah with his historical resurrection from the dead as a means of bringing sinners to God. Meaning you, this is, you know, you begin to talk about how this happens. How is sin forgiven? And it had to be through the sacrifice. And this linkage is there. But notice let's read the verse. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Notice how Peter brings out certain comments. Christ suffered once for the sins. He was the just one for the unjust, us, that he might, what? Rally an army and bring them to the throne of God? No, to bring us like children in a basket, you know, brought home from the hospital, right? That Jesus viewed mankind as those he was going to bring to the Father. Being put to death in the flesh and being made alive by the Spirit. The scholars feel that this verse, this concept embodied here, are those verses, those phrases they would come to talk about on the Sabbath and the holy days and come to enrich their lives as they understood how the plan of God was working, how redemption was possible. 1 John 4, verse 2, John, who is quite prolific in the New Testament about so many things, but in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. The emphasis, once again, yes, on the historical person of Jesus Christ, that he was really alive. But notice that faith is based on fact. John says, now, you must confess. Confess that fact to be true. The difference between believing and believing is when one must confess that Jesus Christ is the only way to have your sin forgiven, the only way to restore mankind to God, the only way in which God said you would have a standing of righteousness in his sight. That confession is what they began to talk about. Record, and notice they weave it into the words to remind the readers thousands of years hence of the plan of God and God's motivation. Let's look for it in verse 15. John talks now about the motivation of God. Verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because no fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. John records the motivation. It never got lost on them that who loved first, who came, who gave up of his divinity. The New Testament witnesses remembered this fact to the very ends of their toes. The love, the sacrifice of a Savior. The strategy of God is not to rally an army Does it say here, he who abides in love abides in God, who confesses? It doesn't say, oh, I join. Where do I pay my check? How much do I get to write for? To buy eternal life. No. It says here that we have to accept the love of God shed by the giving of his only begotten Son. Now that is an incredible strategy, is it not? Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, Paul now. Mr. Habermas says at page 123 of his work, Verdict of Christian History, with respect to this verse, he says, such an encompassing statement as we're about to read, including three major Christological titles and implying some of the actions of Jesus, reveals not only one of the earliest formulations of Christ's nature, but also conveys an apologetic motif in relating all of this theology to the vindication that is provided by a resurrected Jesus. The vindication of a resurrected Jesus. You know what I mean? He uses beautiful words here, right? The motif regarding the vindication. I didn't have it really thought about that as much until he said it. You know, that Jesus just not, you know, if he just lived, but he died, and these witnesses say he's truly resurrected, the vindication of the whole process. Because without the resurrection, he's dead. There's no hope, right? We need the hope. And notice, so Paul preserves, he says, as he begins to introduce himself here, in verse 1, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel, the good news of God, which he promised before through the prophets of old, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul says, it's not just a son. This is God's Son. This is God's willing gift. Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, according to the promise of prophecy, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And the scholars are saying, look, you can see embodied in these verses, these are the things that would recount. And so now they took these verbal accounts that they would hang on to, and now they could embellish them as the scriptures began to move forward. So that people would not forget what? The importance that Jesus was prophesied to come. He was the Son of God. He was born after the lineage and seed of David. He was declared to be the Son of God through the power of the miracles that were there. These witnesses saw it, and what? That he was holy, he was righteous, and that he was dead as a doornail, and through him, the resurrection occurred, and salvation is possible. Now that is an incredible story. That's why the story builds. We notice what happens now. Verse 5, through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ, to you who are all in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul takes this verbal, historical, recorded soundbite, if you would, about Jesus glorified, Jesus dead and resurrected, and embellishes it and brings it forward to his audience in Rome and says, you who are called of Christ, you too whose salvation's extended to, you too who can know the Savior who will save you and all of mankind. He says, it's possible. And I'm here to tell you the invitation is open to you. And now listen to what I have to say. Listen to the fact that I know the one who will save all of mankind. Who will really redeem Israel. That's what he's saying. And he gets their attention. But he used, as we see, these early held topics, the nubs of the issue, and expands them. Now go over to page, how about chapter 4? Chapter 4 and verse 25, we need to see another, as they call them, creedal confessions of the New Testament audience. Verses 24 and 25. Scholar, a critical scholar of the Bible, Rudolf Bultmann, page 82 of his work, says he even believes that this statement, even though he's critical of the Bible, evidently existed before Paul and had been handed down to him as a part of the earliest apostolic Christian tradition, just the way it's written, the way it's preserved. Verse 24, but also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And we heard an excellent sermonette last week on this lovely use of diakonosis. Thayer's lexicon comments, think about this. It says, it was raised because of our diakonosis. Thayer's records that this is the act of God declaring men free from guilt, acceptable to him. Notice how the New Testament audience held tight the fact that the offense was forgiven with the death. But with the resurrection came what? The righteous standing before God. Thayer's goes on to say, because God wished to declare us righteous. That's why he sent his son. Thayer's all goes on to say, it's also this word, diakonosis, means unto acquittal, which brings with it. Thayer's is making this comment, that not only was the sacrifice complete and covered the sin, but with it, because it's coupled with the resurrection, comes not just acquittal of sin, not just the removal of the death penalty, but now what? The bestowment of life. That if Jesus Christ is alive, the promise of eternal life is alive. That the one is embodied and bound up with the other. You can't have a resurrected Jesus Christ without us being justified, because the penalty's paid, and understanding the motive of God was to have us be with him forever. And this is the way. This is the way we have a rightful standing with him. We aren't justified through our deeds. We all clearly understand that. But imagine, they got it. They held these things tightly woven together, because the death had to equal the resurrection, because the sin had to be forgiven, and life, bestowed life, was now given to them. What an incredible concept. In Romans 9, we see another one. Romans 9, another early New Testament pre-written record, some suppose. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. In the early church, Josh McDowell writes on page 127 of the New Evidence That Demands a Verdict, in the early church, this confession of faith was likely said by believers at their baptism. The confession connects belief in the historical reality of Jesus' resurrection with confessing him as Lord and securing one's salvation. What does it say? Romans 10, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in him with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you might be saved if God thinks about it? No, it says you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession. Haven't we made one of those? Haven't we made a confession? Well, I had it here. I had the baptism confession. Well, is it right after the wedding? It's before the funerals, but after the wedding? Mr. Well, Well, it is over there. Now, that's what I, oh, there it is, right there. What's it say? May I remind you of what it said? The minister said to you as you stood before the baptismal pool with your feet in the water, have you repented of your sins? And you replied, yes. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Yes. Please state your full name. And the minister said, you, your first, your middle, your given family name. Have you repented? Have you repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law? And since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I do this in and by and through the name, the authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Amen. All your sins, past, present, and future. It reminds me that when we sin, how fast we need to turn again to God. Right? Because His plan of salvation is so complete, so restoring, so bestowing of life, that He doesn't want us to miss a moment of not being connected to Him. God's attitude through the salvation process is to bestow life. 1 Corinthians 11. Paul here is talking about some tradition. Now, we've read this often. And there's a scholar, Jeremiah. He notes that Paul's words here, and I'll pull them out as we go along. He says, verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, for I received from the Lord that which was also delivered to you. Now, this scholar points out that received, delivered, these are not typical Pauline terms. This is not how Paul writes. Why? It's not in the rest of his writings this way. He's reminding them that the message that he was delivering was the same one that they had heard orally over the decades. There are scholars who say that this represents in rabbinical terms, the passing on of tradition. The passing on of the tradition. And additionally, there are non-Pauline phrases such as, he was betrayed when he had given thanks, my body, which are further indications of the early nature of this report. In fact, Jeremiah assessed that this material was formulated in the very earliest period, and at any rate, definitely before Paul. Paul is actually pointing out that the chain of tradition goes back unbroken to Jesus himself. For I received the Lord from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And brethren, as we read this, what do we read every Passover? We read the same confession that our forefathers in the New Testament first century read, reminded themselves. Why did they remember it this way? Because I attest to you that they did it on Passover. They didn't do it on trumpets. You know what I mean? They did it when? And they knew this is how, this is what we say at this period of time. And when he had given thanks, they wanted to remember this. They wanted to remember the attitude of their Savior about this special night, and that he had what? He had given thanks. He's about to be sacrificed. He's about to lose the company of these people. And he says what? He records that Jesus stopped with his friends and disciples there, the 12 of them, and he gave thanks to the God that you and I pray to for this whole reconciliation process and all the symbolism that it would mean. He gave thanks to God. And then he broke it. What did it mean for Jesus to break the bread, knowing what would happen in the hours to come? And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, and do this in remembrance of me. This was the oral tradition. And so this spring, when we read these words, may they remind us that our forefathers said them too. And in this manner, he also took the cup after supper and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Imagine, don't you love those last words? They got it all right. To proclaim the Lord dead. And then there was a resurrection 3 days later. No, they married the phrase always in their hearts and minds. They married the phrase, the good news that he not only died, that he is coming again until he comes to restore mankind to God. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5. Scholar E. Meyer phrased it, in his view, this is the oldest document of the Christian church in existence, these verses. Bible scholar Ralph Martin states that Paul received what follows in this next sentence as a part of the instruction, no doubt, that he had known in the early days of his discipleship, possibly through his contacts, possibly through his contacts. I don't get where they say these things. Possibly through his contacts at the church in Jerusalem, Antioch, and Damascus. Well, look at the writings. Paul went to Jerusalem, Damascus, and Syria, didn't he? Why? They were all connected. They had the same spirit. And now, in turn, he transmits, using the same technical expression of 1 Corinthians 11:23, to the Corinthian church, the same sacred traditions that he had received. Notice what it says. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received. They wanted to make sure that the readers, the hearers of the message understood that this hadn't changed. They hadn't diluted or faked the message. It was always the same. It was always what? That Jesus died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to scripture. Now they're, you know, Paul's recording now, you know, they're starting to beef up things a bit. Do you know what I mean? Hey, the Old Testament prophesied, the Savior prophesied, they said it would be 3 days and three nights, we get it, and now they're really tightening down the screws on their compact understanding of the message. According to the scriptures, and that he was seen by who? Caiaphas. That's Peter. This is, proves that it was Aramaic, they say, instead of Greek at the time. Caiaphas, and then by the 12. What's the first thing we read about from Luke? He's risen, and Peter saw him. No vision. He saw him. They got this message and they wound it all up here. They wanted to make sure that the same message could be heard throughout time. Our hope, brethren, since all of these days, since the first century, relies on the same promises of a loving and caring God. There's one last one I think that we should do, and that is Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11. Scholars in the New Testament feel that this was a hymn. So, Dr. Hoover, if you want an assignment, you know, we'd like some music to go with these words. Or if you can just dig it out of some book. But, I mean, and why? Because they wanted to remember it this way. And so, if you go home, I submit to you that if you would take verses 6 through 11 and write them in regular poetry form, watch how they lay across the page. Who, being in the form of God, comma, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, comma, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth, those in the grave, even the dead, shall hear the voice of not just a Savior, but a King who's that powerful. And it says, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's in a confession? Salvation. The confession we've given is salvation, it's restoration, and it's accomplished through God's strategy of love and humility. Notice in the midst of this, notice back where it says here, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus born, alive, and he's 2, and he's 4, and he's 6. You know, if you want the ultimate sci-fi experience movie, imagine how Christ came to understand that he was who he was as a child, right? And he comes and he takes this willingly. And he realizes, wait a minute, there's this connection and I'm him. Am I him? Am I not him? And he's playing, he's working, he's not working. How did this play out? He being found in the appearance as a man. And so he went with what he began to see, experience, being told by his mother and his father. And he humbled himself and he became humbled so much that he first turned water into the wine because his loving mother said, do it. And he said, well, my time's not yet. And she gave him that one evil eye. Or did she give him that lovely plead? You know, was it, which look was it? Was it the don't cross me? Or was it the you'll do this for me, won't you? Which one was it that turned his heart? And he did that first miracle before what he had planned. He came to understand that he was the Savior, and he became obedient even to the point of death. And then what happens? The name. What's it say in the middle of the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, verse 7. It says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. But the antithesis is true. We have confessed on the name of Jesus Christ, the name which is so powerful that all, whether dead, alive, future, past, will have to obey that name. And all who confess on that name are now what? Considered diakonousis, considered justified, considered acquitted, considered bestowed life upon because of the power of that name. That's why God says, oh, don't take my name in vain. And brethren, we have exercised that confession in the right way. We have called upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of our sins. And as it says, turn with me to 1 Timothy 3:16. One of the most concise oral histories probably recorded in the New Testament. And it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. How you get connected to God. Notice the phrases. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in this world, and received up to glory. It's all the steps. It's what they cherished. It's what they held on to. Today, we've looked behind the curtain of the New Testament. We've seen that the attitude of hope, of love, and appreciation by the New Testament believers was that in this gospel message of the early followers of Christ that they wanted to pass on, that they passed on every Sabbath to you, every holy day, every season. A plan, a hope, a reconciliation, and a salvation. A message they knew that had delivered their lives and would deliver more. That had been delivered to them with the utmost love, the utmost care of God, who they loved and cherished, and of a Savior whom they had handled. John in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4, him whom we've handled, him whom we've touched, he says. Do we not clearly identify now with the lovely words of John 3, verses 16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, his love, his sacrifice, and humility might be saved. Brethren, may we use the gift of God's great love in our lives to share the same life-giving, saving, good news message of Jesus Christ, crucified, resurrected, and returning to this sick and dying world. Godspeed.